Father, we do thank you for this time that we have here this morning to gather as your people and worship you. We worship you, Lord, not because we're good people, but we worship you because we are redeemed people and you are a good God, a gracious God, a forgiving God. And God, too, you are a holy God, a righteous God. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes that a spirit of familiarity we may have, for an element of mechanical repetition that come into play in our relationship with you or in our worship with you. We ask, Lord, today that you would renew and refresh our spirits. Lord, just as you are renewing and refreshing ministries and the facility here, we pray that you, most importantly, would renew and refresh our hearts here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and well-pleased with this worship here today because, Lord, you are worthy of our praise, our adoration, our obedience. Lord, speak to us here today. May your spirit fall fresh upon us here today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I wanted to let you know about something. I understand that when I was away there for a couple of weeks having some things attended to, I want to thank Pastor Conklin for speaking. I also want to thank Dave Martinez for speaking. And I understand that that Dr. Dave had quite a little laugh at my expense. I've heard the story about that. And so I just want to let you know that today is the day that I have my vengeance now. I am having my revenge on Dr. Dave. You see, because this is what we call the bully pulpit up here, you see. And so I heard about what Dr. Dave had to say about this terrible affliction that I was suffering from here as a Cubs fan. Well, I've got my revenge here today. You see, my car, I needed a new license plate frame on the back because the old one was getting all, it was the paint was all chipping off from it and everything. It looked terrible, you know. So I went out and I got a nice, spanking brand new Chicago Cubs license plate frame on my car there. And it's always parked right up there. So now, Dave, every time you walk out of here, you have to walk right past that frame right there. And I thought about it. I thought, you know, that's really not much revenge, much of a revenge, but it's going to have to do. But anyway, thank you, Dave, for filling in. So we're continuing on then today in our study in the book of 2 Samuel, where we see the themes there of success and struggle. We see King David, we see his success, and yet the struggle that it took for him to come to that point. But then we also, though, see even once he has achieved success, that there was still more struggle to come because of his own human weakness and sin. I think we see an example for us in many good ways of King David, and yet a warning in his life for all of us as well. We see that he was indeed very much human. But I'd like us to focus on this idea here today as we look at our text here to see that as we trust in God, as we trust in God through struggle and heartache, that frees us to dance before the Lord. Now, here's the part where I said, you know, I'm not sure just exactly what's going to happen here today. Some of you are a little nervous. Don't be. That's okay. But I want us to dance before the Lord here today. And I pray and that in your spirit, you will dance before the Lord here today. Now, some of you are really nervous now, but that's good. That's good. That's a good thing. So trusting in God through struggle and heartache frees us to dance before the Lord. What have we seen up to this point previously here? Well, we have seen that David had heard of the deaths of Saul, King Saul, and Saul's son Jonathan, David's good friend, and he mourned for them. He grieved over that, and he composed this sad and gracious song. It's a sad song for this loss of Saul, that in spite of his problems and his faults and failings, he was still the king, and David respected that, and he grieved that loss then. But we also saw that spirit of graciousness in there, where here is Saul. Saul had been trying to kill him for years, and yet when he died, David extended that forgiveness to him. He didn't hold on to a bitter spirit, but he realized that ultimately his life and his circumstances were in God's hands, and he didn't have to exact personal vengeance against his enemies, that God would deal with that. Well, today we're focusing on chapters 5 and 6, but I'd like us to reflect for just a moment on the story, what happens here, an overview, a bird's eye view, if you will, of 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 4 and the events that occur there. First of all, we see that David is anointed king over Judah. Now that Saul is gone, he is dead, there were the tribes of the north, often called Israel, and then the tribes of the south called Judah. They were one nation, but as tends to happen in the country, sometimes regional differences come into play. Just like we are one nation, the United States, and yet there are regions and differences among us, right? North, south, east, and west, the Midwest, all of that. Well, there was the north of Israel, and there was the south, Judah. And so David is anointed and becomes king over Judah, over the southern portion then. He was crowned king, and he also, though, praises those men from a town who had gone to retrieve the desecrated body of Saul and given it a proper burial. But then sadly, then we see where there is war and struggle and conflict that breaks out between those forces who were still loyal to the house of Saul, that Saul had another son named Ishbosheth. And Saul's military commander, Abner, declares Ishbosheth is the new king now. And so there were those who were still loyal then to Saul and the house of Saul. But yet then there were others then who were loyal to David, to the house of David. And so battle erupts then between these forces. Those loyal to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, under Abner, the commander, and those loyal to David and under David's commander, Joab. As they struggle in battle then, David's forces win that struggle. And unfortunately, something happens there that's going to have some repercussions down the line a few years later, where Joab has a brother named Asahel, and he is killed by Abner when Asahel continues to chase after him. Abner's forces have been defeated. They're retreating, and Asahel insists he's going to go. He's going to kill Abner, and he's chasing after him. Abner keeps warning him, hey, we're retreating, but he keeps coming after him, warning him, warning him. He won't give up, though, and so Abner turns around and kills him. So now Joab's brother has been killed. And this is the beginning then of a long struggle between these forces. But eventually, and David becomes stronger and stronger through this, just as God had determined, while Saul's house becomes weaker and weaker. And eventually Abner sees the writing on the wall, and he pledges his loyalty to David. And David is receptive to Abner, to joining, to uniting the north and south into this one nation of Israel, which they are. So David is receptive to Abner's overtures to him, but he demands that Abner arrange for the return of David's wife, Michal, to him. She had been taken long years before, and so Abner arranges for that. Unfortunately, though, the story doesn't end right there with one big happy reunion, because then as they were coming together, Joab, David's military commander, sees what Abner is doing. And he becomes angry and jealous. He's angry because Abner killed his brother. But he's jealous. He's fearful for his position. He's David's man. He's David's commander. And now here comes Abner intruding on him, intruding on that position. And so, because out of anger and jealousy, Joab deceives Abner and murders him. And David mourns Abner's death, and he was angry with Joab for what he had done. And the sadness doesn't stop there, though, then, because then, now that Abner is out of the way, he was kind of the power behind Ishbosheth. Now Ishbosheth is vulnerable then. And now there are some who then figure, I'm going to ingratiate myself with David here, so we're going to go, we're going to kill Ishbosheth, and he's going to reward us. Does this sound familiar? Remember last week? With the Amalekite that said, that claimed, who lied, saying that he had killed Saul, trying to get David's favor. In the same way now these guys, they say, well, they go and they kill Ishbosheth, and then they say, see, here we go. You know, you're going to be the king now. Ishbosheth is out of the way. But David was angry for them. Why? For once again, for taking matters into their own hands and killing Ishbosheth instead of letting God deal with it in his way, in his time. And so they receive their reward for killing Ishbosheth when they themselves are killed. So it's a sad story. It's a brutal story. It's a bloody story. But in it we see, though, there's a bigger theme. There's a bigger theme, and that theme is this, that in all of this, we once again see that through the struggle, through the difficulty, David continues to trust in God, continues to trust in God's promise to him, and in God's timing for what he's going to do. And he continues to trust God to deal with his enemies. He leaves vengeance. There is no place in David's heart for personal vengeance against those who've wronged him. He says God will deal with them in his way, in his time. We see David trusting then through that. So let's move on then into chapter 5 here, where we see some important principles, I think, for us here today out of the text. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to read the first 5 verses there. It says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. With Saul's son Ishbosheth dead, the way was clear for David to ascend to the kingship over all of Israel. And the people of Israel stated that they were conscious. They knew that David had been called and anointed of the Lord to be their king and their shepherd. And so now it finally happens. It had been something that had been in the making for a good 15 years, where David was just the shepherd boy when he was first anointed and called to be the king and the shepherd. As he grew up, then there was that long struggle then with Saul. But now he's been formally and officially installed as king over all Israel, the culmination of this long process begun many years earlier, filled with great struggle and hardship for David along the way. Now this time has come. He is the king. And he's the king at the age of 30, which was the age when priests began to serve. After 7.5 years in Hebron, he decides to relocate his capital to Jerusalem. Now, why did he choose the city of Jerusalem? Well, because it was a city that was on the border between the northern and the southern ends of the kingdom. So it was a halfway point city, if you will. It was under the control of another group of people, though, called the Jebusites, and David wrestled it away from them and established his capital there. And after that point, then, it is when Jerusalem became known as the city of David. Now, this was a moment of great triumph and celebration. Finally, after all these years of struggle, finally, it's happened. You ever wonder sometimes God has promises for you, and you're going to wonder, when is the struggle and the strain, and when am I going to receive the blessing? Well, that moment had come for David. This was a moment of triumph for him. It had come at a great cost, but it was a moment of triumph. And yet, you know, the thing about David is when we read his story, we see many admirable qualities in him, that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. And yet, lest anyone be mistaken, we see, though, he was very much human, though, too. He was no perfect man. He was not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come later and be the perfect king, the perfect ruler, the perfect shepherd. We see his weaknesses and his failures. And even then, here in this moment of triumph, we see his humanity as he follows the custom of earthly kings. It was a commonplace thing to do, and what's he do? He begins to acquire a large harem. This wasn't God's intention or purpose for him, but hey, all the other kings do it. So here is. He begins to do that. He was wrong to do it, and it will, as we'll see, eventually bring great sorrow and turmoil to both him and the nation. Meanwhile, the Philistines are seeing all of this, and they decide to take on David. But however, with God's enablement and power, David soundly defeats the Philistines. Then another moment of triumph has come. David is king. After all this struggle, he is now the king and the ruler, the recipient of God's promise and God's favor here. Now David makes a decision for something else to do that had been a long time in coming here. It says, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. And he and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. And David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. This is a great moment here. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. This was a powerful symbol of the power and the presence and the holiness of God. Something I don't think that we can quite really fully understand or grasp here today. But this was a very, very special thing. And God had given very clear and specific instructions on how this ark was to be handled, how it was to be moved. And in fact, we're not even allowed to touch it. You could not even touch the ark. It's a symbol of God's holiness. And when it was to be moved only by Levites, priests, and they had these special poles that they would pass through, these golden rings on the outside of it, so they wouldn't even touch it. This was the prescription in the law. David knows this. Do you see a problem with the story so far here? What have they done? Just putting it on a cart. We're going to take this to Jerusalem. David thinks this is a good idea. Let's bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's been, you know, it needs to be back in the tabernacle where it's supposed to be. It had been in this house where someone had been keeping it for a time. And now it's time to bring it back. We'll load it up on a cart and bring it back. Why? Well, that's how you move stuff, right? If you were going to move something now, how would you do it? You'd get a truck or something, you put it on there, and you'd move it. But God, that wasn't God's instruction, was it? Only the Levites, only through poles, and you don't touch it. Verse 6, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. And therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. This is one of these stories here that sometimes it can be a little difficult for us to quite comprehend, can it? We're just thinking, hey, the guy's trying to do a good thing here. Here's the Ark of the Covenant. It's being moved, and they hit a rough patch here, and the thing is starting to fall off of the cart. And so originally he wants to protect it. He wants to grab it before it falls down onto the ground. Now, in our human reasoning, we think, well, yeah. But how does God respond to that? His anger burns against him. Why? Because this ark is this representation of God's holiness. And he said, I'm afraid we, as believers in Christ especially, sometimes we can have just this element of familiarity sometimes with God, can't we? Or sometimes we think that, you know, that God is our best friend, and God is our friend, isn't he? Jesus said, I call you my friends. But that doesn't mean then we're to assume this casual attitude toward God, forgetting that he is the holy, sovereign, righteous, of the universe. And they were just completely ignoring all along their instructions. They could have all been struck down long before this happened. And so when this happened, it's kind of like the last straw then when he reaches out and touches it and grabs it. It's a very powerful lesson to him. It's like, we don't just come to God willy-nilly. We don't come to God on our terms. We approach God only in the way that God says and God prescribes. And we respect and revere his holiness and his power. Verse 8, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, the place of God's wrath against Uzzah. Why was David angry? I think he realized his own culpability in this. He was angry at himself, too, for what he'd done. He was angry that this man had died. He was angry at what he had done. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. He should have been. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. David had been presumptuous. You know, just because someone is a person in leadership, has the anointing and calling of God, doesn't mean they're not human, right? David was, and David messed up here. He should have known better. This never should have happened. And he became fearful in a positive way, fearful of God. God isn't our great cosmic buddy that we're free to address and come to any old way we please. Remember, he is the holy sovereign of the universe. So he realizes his error, his mistake, and it costs someone else his life. For 100 years, the Ark of the Covenant had been separated from the tabernacle. It had been captured by the Philistines for a time until they reluctantly returned it after it had brought disaster upon them. You remember that story from the book of 1 Samuel where the Philistines captured it and it brought nothing but trouble to them. And what'd they do? They put it on a cart with a horse, or with an ox, and sent it back into Israel and said, you can have it back. Became the basis for a great movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark, didn't it? But it brought disaster on them. And so they returned it. And so someone had been a custodian of it. And the time had come to retrieve the ark, to place it in the tabernacle David would build on Mount Zion. And Jerusalem would now become the spiritual center of the nation as well as the political capital. So David had gone to this house of Abinadab, its custodian. This represented the power and the presence and the holiness of God. And as such, it was to be handled with extreme reverence and care in a manner specially prescribed by God. Why David overlooked these requirements, we don't know. But it cost someone his life. And it's important to remember this story and see it in the light of the fact that God is holy. And we're not free to just approach him willy-nilly. It requires that we approach him in his terms, that sacred tasks be done in a sacred manner. So after a period of cooling off, if you will, then, it's then that that David understood this lesson. And he does it the right way this time. Says, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. He's doing it the right way this time. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, sounds good up to this point, right? It is good. Then we see the plot thickens. It says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, David's wife, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. And when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So the procession then came back into Jerusalem, this time according to God's commandment and requires. As it's coming back, David is singing. He's dancing before the Lord. He's shouting for joy. Trumpets were played. But Michal doesn't like what she's seeing. Why? She's embarrassed. Her king, he's supposed to have a certain regal decor about him. And to see him out there, just dressed, disrobing, just this linen ephod. Maybe you see it in Sunday school. It looks like he's dancing in his underwear or something there. But here he is. He's dancing and shouting. And Michael's just horrified by this. Like, this isn't the way a king should act. King is to be more dignified than this. But David, he can't help himself because his heart, he's overjoyed in the Lord. He's dancing before the Lord. He had trusted in God through it all. God had disciplined him when needed, reminded him who he was. But in the end, he saw God's promise and fulfillment to him, dancing before the Lord. Michal thought that David was just kind of grandstanding before the people, embarrassing himself. But David said, that's not it. It's my heart. It's for the Lord. He couldn't help himself. It was a spontaneous overflow. So now we've reached a moment of triumph here in the life of David, where he is the king. The ark has been returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now the capital of united Israel. A palace is built. The tabernacle is built. The ark is where it belongs. And David is leading the people in worship and celebration here. So what do we learn from this story? What does this tell us here? Well, I think there's a few principles here. And then there's one thing I'd like us to focus on today. So first of all, that great struggle and heartache often precede the fulfillment of God's promises. Some of us here, is like, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have great hope, don't you? You have the love of God now. You have the presence of God now. And you have the hope of eternal life. And you know that one day you will be with the Lord. You will be reunited with your loved ones who have gone before you in the Lord. You have the promise of God's eternal blessing. You are going to share in the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that day of fulfillment comes, there can be great hardship and struggle, isn't there? Our lives, our entire earthly life, can be one long struggle or difficulty until that fulfillment. But there may be other times within our lives here, within our earthly lives, where we have to go through some difficult seasons, don't we? Seasons of lessons learned, of character forged. God uses struggle. God uses heartache. He uses difficulty. But he remains faithful, and he fulfills his promises. And he will to you. So whatever's happening in your life right now, you know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are secure in him. God will fulfill his promise of great blessing to you. And whatever you may be going through right now, God promises that he's working for your good through that. And sometimes working for our good means getting those sharp edges of our character that need a little refining, sanded down and polished. Lessons that we need to learn. Sometimes painful lessons, like what it means to love people, what it means to forgive people. Those kinds of things are sometimes a struggle and heartache that we must go through before we receive God's promise in our lives. I think there's another lesson for us there too, then, that God's people must revere the holiness of God. You know, in some way, you know, the human part of me feels a little sorry here for this Uzzah, this guy who reached out to grab hold of the ark because it was starting to fall. Makes sense on a human. But what was the problem? What was going on there? It's just a complete disregard for what God had said about how that ark was to be transported. It was a complete disregard for the holiness of God. And I'm afraid that sometimes as believers, are we forgiven in Jesus Christ? Absolutely, we are, right? But that doesn't mean then that we can adopt an attitude or a spirit of familiarity with God and forget that he is the sovereign, that he is the Holy One, that obedience to his word is absolutely fundamental and crucial. We cannot have this flippant attitude of, well, I'm forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Beware. Revere the holiness of God. True worship, though, I think, releases the human spirit to dance before the Lord. I think part of worship is laying down our burdens, laying down the struggles and the difficulties, and rejoicing and celebrating before the Lord. Because God is good. God is trustworthy. In true worship, then, our spirits are released then to dance before him. I want to ask you a few questions here, and then we're going to get to that part I've been telling you about where I don't know what's going to happen. But first, I want to ask you if you are enduring. Are you enduring through struggle and heartache, believing in God's promise to you? God calls us to endure, to continue to trust in him, to hold up underneath the burden by his spirit, by his power. Are you revering the holiness of God, or is God just your pal? See him as the sovereign God of the universe. Here's the uncomfortable part. Do you dance before the Lord? No, don't worry. Some of you are like, I'm not going to ask you to get up and dance. Well, you can if you want to, okay? But I wonder, do you dance before the Lord? I want to tell you something. I got a little admission here. And I want to challenge you on this here today. As I see what David was doing, how he was dancing, you know what? I don't know that I would have done that if I was him. Because I'd say, you know, it's just, I'm just not, for me, worship is, I'm not a really publicly expressive kind of person here. Okay? That's just not who I am. That's what I would say. But then I got to wonder, is there something within me, man, that maybe needs some correction here? That feels so inhibited that I cannot dance before the Lord. Now, maybe if it was just me and the Lord, and but not in front of other people then, it was, what's that saying about me? What's that saying about my worship? Why am I so inhibited? You know, I used to say that, and I've told this story here before. And I was talking with a pastor friend about it actually just this week, and he made a good point, and I thought, boy, that's a really good point. I want to share it with you. Or he used to say, you know, sometimes in this reserve I have in worship, he used to be, well, you know, that's just kind of how I am. I'm just not that way. I worship more with my mind and my heart, and it's more of a personal, private kind of thing, you know, and that. And, you know, the hands can maybe come up this far, but you never like above the shoulders, certainly, you know. I know some of you folks love it, though. You love to put your hands up like that, okay? And more power to you. But, you know, for me, this is about the extent of it, if you get that at all, okay? It's just, oh, I'm just not that way. And then I used to berate myself then because I'd say, well, okay, I'm just not that way. But you know what? The Cubs win a playoff game, which doesn't happen very often. You think my hands stay down here?
No.
They're up here and I'm shouting, I'm jumping for joy. It's like, who am I fooling? Who am I kidding? You know, don't tell me, oh, I'm just not that way. I can get so excited about a sports team winning a ball game that I can shout, I can dance over that, but I can't dance before the Lord. And I'd berate myself about that. I was telling this pastor friend, and he said, well, you know, that's all well and good, but you know why you don't do it? You know why you don't dance before the Lord? You know why a lot of our people don't dance before the Lord? I said, why? He said, because we've been trained and conditioned that way. You go to the ballpark, you're trained, you're conditioned that it's okay to shout for joy when your team wins. But a lot of us, and I'm one of them, grew up in churches where that's not okay to do that. Now, let me tell you, there are some extremes. There are some weird things that go on out there, okay? And I'm not proposing that this is the path we want to go down. We're not going to be handling snakes anytime soon in here, okay? But people, can we worship the Lord together? Can we dance before the Lord? Can we put aside our inhibitions, all the things that have said to us, oh, you don't do that. See, some of you are getting really nervous right now, and I can see it, because you're not supposed to come down here. I'm supposed to be up there, right? Uh-oh, what if I even touch one of you here then, okay? People, I was convicted this week. We got to stop thinking of worship as something where we come and we sit down, and maybe we sing some songs, and we hear a message, and we say, oh, thank you, and thank you for the message, and we go home. Worship is a time. Part of worship is coming together and dancing before the Lord, shouting and rejoicing and giving praise and giving thanks. And so what we're going to do right now, here's the part we said, I don't know what's going to... Here's another thing. You know what? I don't like not knowing exactly what's going to happen. Some people would say I'm a control freak, okay? I dispute that a little bit, but admit there's probably truth in it, and they're probably right, okay? I don't like not knowing what's going to happen. But I realize, is that real worship? Am I being faithful in my call here to always insist on knowing exactly what's going to happen? You ever notice how our worship service is always exactly, well, mostly always exactly the same thing? And you can predict, you know exactly what's going to happen. And I know exactly what's going to happen. And I like it that way. Well, you know what? I'm here to say that starting today, and as God leads and directs us, I don't want us all to know each week exactly what's going to happen here. Again, we're not going to handle snakes unless somebody wants to. I'm not going to, okay? Folks, we need to dance before the Lord. And here's what I thought. I want to just take a moment here. Let's give some thanks and praise to God for what God is doing in our lives here. Someone want to say, why do you want to thank God today? Why do you want to dance before the Lord? Someone want to stand up and tell us that?
Janet Lynn, my cousin who died, is saved.
Amen. Amen. Remember, we've been praying, let's dance before the Lord. Okay. What else? John.
Because no matter what you go through, we've had days like we shared those our job, she got this new job. You can't see it yet.
Amen. All right. Skip.
And I'll thank my leaders through the last 4 months.
Amen. Amen. See, you know, this is a big step here. I'd love to dance over that one here, Skip, but I'm not quite ready to do that. But I think maybe we're gonna move in the right direction here with this. I want to give thanks for what God has been doing in this assembly here, in your hearts, what he's doing with this vision here, with renewal of things, revitalizing of our ministries, refreshing, renewing, refocusing, recommitting ourselves here. Pray that you will recommit in your heart today then to be the people of God, to be the church. Don't go to church, be the church. And one of that is when chairs and paint and all of that, these things, that's not the most important thing, is it? But what it is it's an external symbol of what I pray will be a greater, deeper spiritual reality, that God is renewing, that God is refreshing us here. So I want to give thanks to God for what he's done and what he's going to do here in this next year. Let's give thanks to him for that.